One of the most common phrases you will hear from children is the phrase, "It's not there." Now, where has that come from? I don't remember sitting down at any point in my children's life and explaining to them what the just rules of the universe are, that they should have the same thing as their brothers and sisters, that they should have the same things as their friends. Sorry, I'm just going to move because the car window is shining right in my eyes. So I don't know whether you've had that, Jacob. Now, where can I go? It'll be out of the way. I'm sorry, it might ruin the camera. There we go. Sorry, but that's going to be annoying otherwise. Ooh, spots in front of my eyes. Where's that come from? It doesn't really make any sense in atheism, does it? Because if there's no God, where would any of the rules of the universe have come from? Various laws of gravity, certainly. But how could you say that this is right and this is wrong? After all, if we all came from a series of freak accidents, from survival of the fittest, why would it be wrong for someone who is powerful to trample on someone who is weak, for example? Isn't that the way it works in the animal universe? I thought about that recently. We don't think that a fox is wrong to eat a chicken, but we do think Putin is wrong to invade Ukraine. Why? Well, for a Christian, this makes perfect sense, because Christians are, and all human beings rather, are made in the image of God. And therefore, we have inbuilt in us a sense, imperfect because of the fall, but a sense of right and wrong. And that comes from God. God is a God of justice, and that is reflected in the people that he has made and the world he has made. And so every single one of us, from the womb, expects the world to be fair and are disappointed when it's not. Well, this all comes from the justice of God, that God is just. And we're going to consider three things about the justice of God this evening. Firstly, we're going to think about the doctrine of God's justice. That is the teaching of the Bible on this topic. So we're going to see that God is just in his nature and in his judgments. I'll explain what that means in a second. But God is just in his nature and his judgments. I'm aware that sometimes the justice of God can be controversial, especially with those who aren't Christians. So we're going to consider three common objections to the idea that God is just and fair. And then we're going to look at the ways that the Bible uses that doctrine to encourage us in our life. So it's going to be doctrine, objections, and then uses of that doctrine. I hope that makes sense. So let's begin by looking at the doctrine itself. So God is just in his nature and in his judgments. What do I mean by saying God is just in his nature? The nature of someone is who they are. You and I might occasionally do just things. I might have my two kids come to me and have an argument and might make a just and fair decision. And maybe some of you might get called up to jury duty and you might convict the correct person and give them the correct amount of time. So we can do just things. God doesn't just do the occasional just and righteous act though. He is the very definition of what it means to be just, to be right. It's conveyed in lots of words throughout the Bible. It talks about God's justice, his righteousness, of him being upright. So one example amongst many, Psalm 92 verse 15 says, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." So we know that God is just, but we also know what justice is by God's. Whenever you make a measurement of something, you need something to compare it to, don't you? So when we're looking at time in our country, there is a clock in Greenwich which defines Greenwich Mean Time, by which all the other clocks in the world are timed. I believe that somewhere in Paris there's the original meter, which up until recently was what you measured a meter off. I think it started to decay, so they've got a scientific definition now. But you'd have this meter ruler that all other meters were to be compared to. When we're trying to figure out what is just and right, God is that rule. He is the measurement which we rule by. And many people think that we can just happen to have rules and regulations. We can understand what is just and right. But it doesn't work like that. I read recently about the struggle that the UN has had in defining human rights. Because all the Western countries like ours, we come to the table and we define what we think is right and good. Even if the people in question are atheists, it's largely shaped by a Christian worldview. And then they'll come into contact with Muslims, who have quite a different view of what is right and wrong. And Buddhists, who have a different view of what's right and wrong. And communist atheists, who have a different view of what's right and wrong. And so when they try to define human rights that everyone agrees on, it's very hard to do that, because there's no objective standard across all these groups of people. For a Christian, though, justice is measured by God. God defines what justice is. What God does is what justice is. There is no other measurement. So don't think that there's this kind of cosmic standard of justice that God has to achieve to be considered just. No, he is in himself just. So that makes sense. So God is just in his nature, in himself. But secondly, God is just in his judgments. When he makes judgments about what is right and wrong and gives punishments or rewards for them, he's always just in what he doles out. So, for example, if you've been here on a Sunday morning, we've seen a number of times where God has called Israel and he's reminded them of the covenant. And he said to them, this was the covenant I made with you, and these were the punishments that I said I would give you if you broke it. You have broken the covenant, therefore you will get these punishments. And that happens countless times through the Old Testament. We see that God doesn't just decide, he doesn't just fly off the handle and get angry with the people of Israel. He's always consistent with what he said he would do. You have left me, therefore I will give these punishments to you. And of course, that's fulfilled in the final judgment, which we read about just a few moments ago. Nobody likes to think about this judgment. It's not pleasurable, is it, to think about? But what it conveys shows us the justice of God. Let me read chapter 20, verses 12 to 14 again. It says, and I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the picture there is that there's all these books, and then there's the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So presumably that's these books over here. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So everyone who's ever lived is there. And each person was judged according to what they had done, all their deeds written in these books. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, which is the book of all those who Jesus has saved, was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we see here is God's justice. He knows everything that a person has done. You might remember when we did Christianity Explored in small groups, or if you've maybe done Christianity Explored yourself, there's that well-known part of the course where he says, imagine that you're in a room and everything you've ever done is written down or played on the screen. Everything you've done, thought, and said. And he says, there'd be things you'd be proud of, but there'd be things you'd be embarrassed of. Well, that is what is going to happen at the end of the world. God has a perfect record of everything you've ever done. It might be that when you go to a court of law in this country, your case might be thrown out for lack of evidence. Or they might not know what you've really done, but that's never going to happen with God. Everything you've ever done is written in his books. I think they're probably metaphorical, but nonetheless, everything is written down there. And that means a just judgment will be given. And the kind of things that he judges are mentioned in 21 verse 8. The cowardly, it's not people who are wimps, but people who are too scared to stand for Jesus and then go over to the enemy. The unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, that's not Paul Daniels, that's people who are involved in witchcraft of some kind. The idolaters and all liars. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So God will fairly mete out judgment at the end of the world. So God is just in his nature and in his judgments. But there's three objections that you might commonly hear to this. Maybe you think yourself, maybe you'd hear from others. First one, if God's just, why do the wicked seem to have such an easy life? You're a quick flicker, You might want to flick to Psalm 73, which is kind of the classic on this issue. There's a man called Asaph who writes this psalm. And as he begins the psalm, he expresses a time when he came to doubt the justice of God, because he was looking at the people in the world, and it really seemed to be that they got away with what they were doing. So he says this, Psalm 73, verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's what he's decided by the time he's written this psalm. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Why had he got this crisis of faith? "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongue takes possession of the earth. Therefore, the people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." It might surprise you if you're not familiar with the Bible, but that is in the Bible. In fact, a psalm is something that was regularly sung. Can you imagine us singing these things in our church? There are times when evil people seem to get away with it. And it may even seem like being just, washing your hands in innocence, keeping your hand pure, is not worth it. What do we do with this? Well, we've got to remember what we've seen about God in recent weeks. His time frame is eternal. So when something happens, he doesn't necessarily respond straight away, because he sees time he sits over time. And so a million years in the future is the same to him as right now. He will judge every sin. But he set the time that he's going to judge it as the last judgment. That judgment we read about in Revelation. So there's not a sense in the Bible of karma. Some of you might have come across the idea of karma. That if you do good deeds, then good things will happen good to you. If you do bad deeds, then bad things will happen to you. That's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that there's a cosmic law that balances out all the good and the bad. It teaches that there's a personal God who will personally judge individuals at the end of time. So whilst it might seem like the wicked get away with it in this life, they won't eternally. Think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This man, Lazarus, was poor. He was kept outside of the gates and never fed by this rich man. But at the end, at the final judgment, the rich man was sent to suffer in hell, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, as it puts it in that text. Right comes in the end. Another objection might be, if God is just, how can he punish eternally? Flick over to Matthew 25, again, if you're quick at flicking. And in Matthew 25, which we looked at recently in our morning services, it describes Jesus dividing the sheep and the goats, the people who've trusted in him and those who have not. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to focus on the goats, because that's the controversial bit, which is verse 41. It says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you will not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And we see there that God does punish eternally. It's eternal life for those who trusted in Jesus, but it's eternal punishment for those who have not. God, again, is aware of everything they've done. He's just in his punishments. But something else that's obvious here is that Jesus is saying that the sins they committed were not just committed against other human beings, but they were committed against him. Now, it seems that the right response to the sin committed against an eternal God is an eternal punishment. The Bible just tells us that's the case. It doesn't get into arguing with us and saying why does eternal punishment fit a single crime. It just says if you commit a sin against God, it will earn you an eternal punishment. Now, me might want to say, well, how is that fair? But again, who defines what fair is? Where are we getting that measurement? Our measurement for what a just judgment is what God says in his word. Imagine we took a poll in this room and we said, how long should someone be punished for murder? Should it be 25 years, 10 years for good behavior, life, a death sentence? We all differ because we've got no standard. It's just our guesses, our emotional feelings about the situation. Who gets to decide? Well, God is that meter rule. He is the measure for what is just. And so if he says that an eternal punishment is the right fit for a crime against an eternal God, that's what it is. And we have to come to terms with that. The third objection people might have is, if God is just, how can he be gracious to some who have broken his law? That's actually the better question. Most of us think, how could God ever send people to hell? But actually, that, if we're honest, is not the biggest problem. If you really understood what sin was like, you wouldn't be saying, how can he send people to hell? You'd be saying, how could he bring anyone with that sin to heaven? It's made clear in Romans chapter 3 that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no human being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever been without sin. So how can God let any of us into heaven? Well, in Romans 3 verse 25, it explains this. And really, it's almost like this is a problem for God. Not that God really has problems, as we discussed, but there is this balancing act of the fact that he wants to forgive sin, but he also needs to be just. How is he going to balance those two things? Well, here we see. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's literally a propitiation, a punishment, the bearing of God's righteous anger for sin. So he presented Jesus to take the punishment for sin through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Why did he do this? He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice. Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So there's plenty of sins before Jesus came, the sins of Abraham, of Moses, of all the Old Testament people, that God had left unpunished, even though those people were forgiven. So Jesus' death dealt with their sin. And also he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. For our sins, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the fact that Jesus died solves that problem for God, as it were, problem inverted commas. He can be just and punish sin, and he can justify, that is, declare innocent anyone who is in Jesus. Now, we might still say, well, how does that work? Because it would never be the case that you'd go down to court and get punished for murder, for example, and then somebody would come up and say, I'll go to prison instead of this guy. And the judge would quite willingly let that person go free and punish this person in their place. So how can that be just? One of the things that's made clear of in the book of Romans, if you read it as a whole, is that human beings who trust in Christ are kind of counted as one with Christ, as one legal entity, as it were. Let me give you some illustrations of how one legal entity would work in our world, and then maybe you'll get a sense of what this means. If I go to Aldi, the checkout assistant might overcharge me. And when I go back with my receipts and say, look, I was charged this amount, but actually it was wrong, I don't need to go back to the particular checkout person and ask them to pull out their wallet and pay me back. I'm going to a representative of Aldi because Aldi as a company is the one that owes me the debts. So it doesn't matter if I see that checkout person or not. The company of Aldi pays for the crime against me, as it were. Or another example, Imagine that Nat and I have a joint credit card and I go out on a massive spending spree and get overdrawn. If Nat pays that debt off, it doesn't matter that I was the one who spent it, because we are both holding that account. We are being classed as one legal entity in that case. Does that make sense? Well, in God's law, if you are in Jesus, you aren't counted as Tim, Simon, Ada, each individual. You are counted as the people who are in Christ. And that means that Christ can be punished on your behalf. And it is as if you were punished. And you can get his reward because he obeyed God's law and you are in him, and therefore you get his rewards. So in God's justice, that works, that maintains his level of justice. Now we might look at that and say, well, I'm not sure whether that's just or not. But again, where's our measure of justice? It comes from God. God has said that if Christ is killed in our place, takes our punishment in our place, and we're in him, then our sin has been paid for already. And we are justified. It's as if we've been just our whole lives. So with all of that, what does the Bible tell us we should do with our lives if God is just? Well, first of all, if God is just, we can trust his law. The law of the Lord is perfect. That ruler of God's law, that standard of judgment, is faultless. When you're trying to figure out what right and wrong is, you don't have to listen to all the different sides in the culture. You have to look at God's word and say, what does God say? Now, sometimes that might be a challenge, applying God's word to new situations, but when we come to see what God's word says, we have the exact standard of what is right and wrong. Now, sometimes I might look at God's word and I might say, that doesn't seem right, God. That doesn't seem just to me. But what I've got to do in that moment is I've got to think, who has a better standard of justice? Me, the sinner who deserves eternal punishment, or God, the righteous who has never done anything wrong? It's God, isn't it? And therefore, even if I look at God's word and I think, that seems wrong, God, I don't understand it, I've got to submit to that. I've got to recognize that his law is just. He is the perfect measure of right and wrong. Secondly, if God is just, you need to repent of sin. Reading about the punishment in hell is frightening, isn't it? And when we see it, we should be led to repent of our sin. Paul was once speaking to the Athenians. He pointed out that idolatry was wrong, and he said to them, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Justice is coming. Every wrong you've ever done will be punished. If you have not repented of your sin, then you will face punishment on that day. So when you look at these things, however painful it might be to look at an eternity of punishment, of pain, it should lead you to turn away from your sin and turn to God. On the flip side to that, not only if God is just should you repent of sin, but if God is just, you should trust in Christ. It's not going to be good enough to have some new resolve that I'm going to be good from this point onwards. I'm going to be a bit better. I'm going to improve myself. No, if God is just, then even if I get 90% right, the 10% I get wrong, and it's not going to be that high, but the 10% I get wrong is going to be punished. So what I need is some new way of being declared innocent. I can either be declared innocent by being perfect, but that's already gone, or I can trust in Jesus. And by faith in him, I can be justified. It can be as if I've never sinned. And in God's sight, that has wiped my slate clean so that I can stand before the judgment seat of God. My name is in the book of life, and I will enter in and not be thrown into the lake of fire. Fourthly, if God is just, Christians should be just to others. Christians are to live out that justice of God. Now, when he's talking to Israel, he talks about that on a kind of societal level in the nation of Israel. So, for example, Micah 6:8, he says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." He wants Israel to act justly. And in his laws, he often shows a care for those who might not get justice in the legal system. He talks about the poor, who might not get justice because of bribery. He talks about widows and orphans, who, because they've not got a man protecting them in the household, might be overlooked in that patriarchal society. He looks at foreigners, who, because they're not Israelites, might not get justice in the system of the time. Now, if we apply that to our culture, we can probably see that there are times where there are weaker groups who will be overlooked for justice. But of course, probably most of us don't have a lot to do with the justice system in our country. But it works in the church as well. So, for example, in James chapter 2, it talks about an occasion of favoritism. It says this, James chapter 2, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in." Maybe in our day we'd imagine someone in quite sharp, nicely dressed, and then someone who comes in sort of tracky bottoms that have clearly not been cleaned for a month. "If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's not just on the societal level that Christians need to be just, but in the way we treat each individual, the fact that they're poor and badly dressed, or the fact that they're from a different ethnic group, or any other thing that could cause someone to be overlooked. Those things must be pushed to one side, and every individual must be treated with absolute justice. Finally, if God is just, we should trust his justice. One thing that comes up a lot of times, a lot of questions I get as a pastor, is what do you do if someone has treated you in a terrible way and they've never asked for forgiveness? They've never admitted it was wrong. Maybe you've confronted them and they've said, "No, I've done nothing wrong." A lot of people think that what you've got to do is forgive them in your heart. And that might sound very honorable, but it's not what the scripture says. Because biblically speaking, forgiveness is a response to repentance. If someone apologizes, you should forgive them. But you can't actually forgive someone who's not apologized. So what do you do in that situation? Because it can eat away at you, it can cause bitterness, or it might cause you to act out in vengeance against that person. Well, we see the answer in Romans chapter 12, and again, it comes back to this key idea. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." You are to be kind to your enemies. You're to love your enemies. How can you do that? Well, because you know that God one day will take vengeance against wrongs. If you've spoken to someone who's had something incredibly terrible happen to them, it's not a helpful thing for them to say, "Oh, just forgive it," like it doesn't matter, because it does. But rather you can say, "Leave it to the justice of God. He can deal with this." And you move forward. A great example of this comes from the theologian Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is Croatian, and he experienced the violence in the 90s when there was the Serbian and Croatian wars, and there was all kinds of injustice and violence committed. And he said the only way that you can convince people not to respond in violence to violence is if you've got a God who is vengeful. He says this: "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land, soaked with the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal minds. See what he's saying there? It's very easy when you live in perfect suburbia, Winterley, to say, oh, we'll just forgive. But when you've seen your family killed in front of your eyes, it is not so easy. What God gives us is something better to base our forgiveness on, our love on. We can respond with nonviolence because we know God's justice will eventually come. So why does every child say it isn't fair? Well, because they were made in the image of a God who is always fair. God is just in his nature. He's just in his judgments. What does that mean for us? Well, it means we should trust his law. We should repent of sin. We should trust in Christ. We should be just to others, and we should trust his justice, knowing that one day he will give the right punishment for every sin.